Tonight, when I was asked to speak, Vikram said, you guys are going to take a little break from Genesis, so we're not going to be in Genesis this evening. Instead, we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. And before we begin, just a quick story. As we came in, it was interesting. Mick, I know Mick Waldrop, he and my son were talking. They got to talking about martial arts, which is interesting because that's something near and dear to my heart. And I had the opportunity with my two oldest sons to train all the way from beginning up to black belt. And we got to get that together, which was pretty awesome. But in the lead up to that black belt test, we had the privilege of watching the grandmaster of the martial art that we trained in actually come and train with us, and that was pretty amazing. And it was one of those times where I really learned that actions speak louder than words, right? Because we knew all the things we were supposed to know for the black belt test, and those of you that know anything about martial arts, there's some forms that you do, right? A series of moves strung together, often called kata, or in our art called hyung. And we'd practiced a long time for these, right? They get complicated as you get towards black belt, and we thought we were doing pretty good. And then we got to see the Grand Master do it. Man, we're not even close, right? It's a difference in thinking we know from studying, right? From looking at something, from gleaning what we can from it, and then watching a master at work, right? A whole world of difference there. And so what I hope to do this evening is for us to take a step back, look at Christ's ministry, but not even necessarily his words. We're just going to watch him in action. And there's really no better place to watch Christ in action than the Gospel of Mark. Because Mark has a propensity to not even give us a lot of Christ's words. We don't have lots of long sermons in Mark. Instead, he says, Jesus did this, and then watch him do this, and then look at him over here. And so we're going to take one day in Christ's ministry, a single day, and we're just going to watch what Jesus does in that day. And I think that you will be blessed by that. As I learned by watching a master in one art, we're going to learn by watching what the master of the universe does in one day. Right? And so we're going to be in Mark chapter 1. And Mark, again, is just going to unfold this pretty rapidly as we see these various things happen in Christ's one 24-hour period. And we're going to see three encouraging characteristics that Christ displays, right? And again, Mark isn't going to tell us this, and it's not even going to come from Jesus' mouth. We're just going to watch him in action. And here's what I think you're going to see, that in this one day, Jesus exhibits immense authority, compassion, and determination in his service to his people. And it is service. That's the way he sees it. Authority, compassion, and determination is what we're going to see in this one record. So turn to Mark chapter 1. We're gonna start in verse 21. And we'll unfold the whole passage as we go, but just the first few verses to begin with. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he, being Jesus, entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Now, this is early. We'll stop there for now. This is early in Christ's ministry, and he's made Capernaum his base of operations. So it's a city on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. Right, there's some pictures of that northern edge where Capernaum was. Not a bad place to start your ministry if you got to choose one. Looks pretty nice. And so that's where Jesus is going to base the first part of his teaching ministry. So they show up in Capernaum, and Mark says, and immediately the first thing Jesus does is go into the temple and teach, right? The synagogue, I'm sorry, not the temple, the synagogue. And so a little background on the synagogue so that we can understand what it is that Jesus is entering into, right? Initially, when Israel was a nation, there was no synagogue. They had the tabernacle and then later the temple when Solomon built that.
But the synagogue started when they went into exile. So when the Babylonians came and they took over, right, they destroyed the temple, the Israelites are scattered in the nation of Babylon, in a foreign and unbelieving nation. And so the synagogue was created to give them a local place to gather where they could still study and try to maintain their faith in Yahweh. That's how it began. Those that taught were scribes. Initially, they started, just as our word suggests, right, copying the law so that there would be enough copies of the Old Testament law that all these various places in Babylon where the Israelites were could have their own local copy to study from. As time went on, and even after the Israelites came back into the Promised Land and rebuilt the temple, they maintained the synagogue so that they could have a more localized place of worship and instruction. And the scribes became the teachers of the law. Jesus entered into this in his early ministry, so he would go and enter into the local synagogue, and that's where he would teach. And the first thing we see is that his words were different than anything they'd ever heard. They were amazed at his teaching, verse 22 said, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, that's not necessarily a hit on the scribes, right? They only had so much to work with. They weren't prophets or priests. They were doing what they could, but Jesus shows up, and as soon as he opens his mouth in the synagogue, everyone goes, this guy's different. And why? Because for him, it was personal. It wasn't a text. It wasn't something written or copied that had to be explained. Jesus knew how to take the Old Testament law and apply it to their lives in a practical, meaningful way. He could bring it alive. He knew how to show them from the text who Yahweh was and what he expected of them, and that was not the kind of teaching they were used to. He showed up on the scene, and his own words proved his authority as he taught in the synagogue. This wasn't unique to this particular circumstance. If we look in Matthew chapter 7, after the Sermon on the Mount, right, Christ gives this amazing sermon, and afterwards it says this, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Sound familiar? Different author, different time, different circumstance, exact same result. Jesus' own words proved that he had an authority that none of the teachers they'd ever heard had. But it wasn't just that, right? Note that although his words must have been amazing, Mark doesn't record a single one of them for us here. He doesn't say they were amazed because here's what Jesus said. No, instead, he says, hey, let me just explain his authority to you. Let me give you this account. And so we have this account where Christ takes a demon and silences him and sends him out of a demon-possessed man. Right? And the account here is sandwiched in between verse 22 that says they were amazed at his teaching for he had authority. And then at the end of the account, they come back to that and say, what is this? A new teaching with authority, right? So Mark's intent here, by sandwiching this little episode in here, is to prove that authority. This act in the synagogue was Christ's credentials, right? It was like the certificate. You go into your dentist's office, and while you're there in pain on the chair, you can only stare at the wall, right? They've got that certificate that says, hey, they graduated from this dental academy, and you're like, well, I guess that's good. It still hurts. Right? But this was Christ's credential, right? Not only were his words proof of his authority, but they watched him cast a demon out of a man in the synagogue, and they said, again, this guy's different. No one else has done that ever in our synagogue. It was proof that the words that he spoke not only sounded like they maybe made sense, but he was backing it up by actions. And Christ himself would explain that this was the purpose of his miracles, right? In the next chapter in Mark, you guys know the story well. Jesus is teaching and everyone comes and it's crowded. No one can get there. And so some friends bring a paralyzed buddy and they lower him down through the roof. And Jesus, instead of healing him, forgives his sins. And everyone's like, ooh, easy there. You don't get to forgive sins. And in Mark 2, 10 and 11, Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Jesus himself said, look, I'll prove my authority to forgive sins by healing this guy. But that's not even ultimately what he needed. So his words proved his authorities. The miracles were his credentials. And then, crazily enough, the demon's own words here prove Jesus' authority. He has proven to have authority by his enemy's own mouth. Note what actually happens to this man. Jesus doesn't address him first. The demon-possessed man in verse 24 says, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, that's one thing to note. Jesus was a common name. This demon knew exactly who this Jesus was. Oh, I know you. You're not just any Yeshua. You're Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, have you come to destroy us? Now, that statement ought to bring up two implicit beliefs that the demon had. Right? If he thinks, right, just by the fact that Jesus is there, that he's there to destroy the demon, then the demon believes there's a state of war between him and Christ. And he's right. There is. And so he thinks, okay, if Jesus has shown up, it's time, right? He's going to destroy me. So the first is that he believes there's a state of war, which is true, but the second is that he believes Jesus can destroy him. Note, it's not a challenge. He doesn't say, hey, go ahead and try to destroy me, or hey, if you think you got what it takes. He says, all right, is it time? Is now when you're going to destroy me? Right, he has no doubt about who has the authority in their interchange. An interesting thing to note there. And then he states for all the synagogue to hear, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. There's a definite article there. It's not a Holy One of God. It's the Holy One of God. Again, he knows precisely who Jesus is. And he states it for all the synagogue to hear. Although oddly enough, they still don't quite catch on, because then at the end they say, what is this? They didn't hear that part about the fact that he's the Holy One of God. At least they don't understand it or choose not to. So all of these three pieces here show that Christ has an authority that no one had had up to this point. Well, that's great, but that was first century Capernaum, so how does that affect me? Well, Jesus' words are all backed up by his actions, right? And what that does for us is no less than what it did for them, right? It allows us to watch Jesus in action and go, okay, well, if he could do that, then when he said this, I should probably believe him, right? It's trustworthy. He's putting his actions behind his words. That's a good thing for us, because ultimately, the ultimate action, of course, was on the cross, and he had a lot to say about what that meant for us. And that's believable because of what he did. And secondly, he gives us that same authority. Right, he came in and he had an authority to say things, to preach things, to proclaim things as fact that no one else had had the audacity to say. And then he turns around and gives that same authority to you and I. Again, a passage that's probably familiar to you, Matthew chapter 28. After the resurrection, Jesus has taught his disciples for 40 more days, explaining to them what they didn't get before. And then before he leaves, in Matthew 28:18, it says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Did you catch that? Sometimes we just focus on that go and make disciples part. Jesus said, look, the only reason you get to go and make disciples, the only way that's even going to work, is because I have all the authority and I'm giving it to you. That's an amazing thing. For you and I to be able to say, I can go out and when I preach the gospel to my friend, my coworker, my lab partner, my college roommate, whatever it may be, I'm speaking with the same authority that Christ used when he was teaching in these synagogues. That's an amazing thing for us. But finally, one last thing, and this isn't really the point of Mark's accounting of this, but something for us to note, knowledge about Christ on its own does not save. The demon knew exactly who Christ was. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew he had authority over him. He knew they were at war. But he doesn't get saved. Knowledge about Jesus is not sufficient on its own to save. It has to be followed with a relationship and personal submission to that authority. That's what the demon lacked. He got the fact that Christ had authority. He just wasn't willing to submit to it. That's what you and I have to take into account. We can know everything there is to know about the man, but if we're not willing to submit to his authority in our own personal lives, we're not going to fare any better than the demon. Carries on in verse 29. So that was the day, it was the Sabbath day. All through the day, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. And then verse 29. Immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law, that's Peter, Simon Peter. Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. So Mark immediately moves from, all right, during the day, he taught in the synagogue, and it was amazing. He showed this new aspect of authority. Then he immediately goes and tells us what Jesus does in the evening time. He goes to Peter's house for dinner. And while they're sitting down eating, it comes to his attention that Peter's mom is sick. Now, in the parallel account in Luke 4:40, Luke, the physician, makes a special note to tell us that this was no ordinary fever, it was a high fever. This was a serious illness. It wasn't a cold. The word that Luke uses there may even suggest that it was life-threatening. Peter's mother-in-law was extremely ill. And what does Jesus do? He shows some amazing compassion, because note the details of what he does for Peter's mother-in-law. Verse 31, he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. Jesus showed a personal touch. He didn't need to touch Peter's mother-in-law to heal her, right? We see him heal people that aren't even in the same city, right? There was no need for him to do that. He could have said, look, it's been a long day. I just got done teaching. I'm down here eating with my bros. Peter's mother-in-law, you're good, right? That would have worked. Now he goes to where she is, lying in the bed, takes her by the hand and says, hey, come on, let's get up. Compassion. And then the way he does that, right, you got to think about what's the purpose of that? I mean, you say, well, what? I mean, they were in the same house, it's not really that far. Well, no, the purpose wasn't just to be kind. I mean, it was. But the way that Jesus heals this woman, his intent was to engage with her on a personal level where she took presence or comfort in his presence, not just in his power. She got to be with him. He showed himself to her to give her comfort in him, not just what he could do for her. That's the kind of Savior he is. And if that wasn't enough, then he has this public healing, right? Then it says, verse 32, when evening came, after the sun had set, the whole city shows up. All right, so again, same day, synagogue during the day, heals Peter's mother-in-law in the evening. Now it's after sunset. Now that's important because all the people, before they could come to find Jesus at Peter's house, they have to wait till the Sabbath is over. The Sabbath ends at sundown. Because on the Sabbath, the Jewish law said you can only walk 2,000 cubits. It's a little less than half a mile. So they couldn't even make it from their own homes to Peter's home during the day. They had to wait, right? And they're all sitting around waiting, going, all right, it's almost done. Go! And the whole town shows up at Peter's house because they know Jesus is there. And again, know what Jesus does. They brought everybody who they could find who was sick or demon-possessed. Does Jesus turn them away? No. He doesn't say, look, guys, I've been teaching all day. I got a long journey tomorrow. Now he heals them all. Again, in the parallel account that we get from this in Luke 4:40, it says it this way, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Now he takes it to a whole new level. He shows some personal attention to Peter's mother-in-law. Like, okay, well, I mean, it was Peter, you know, and it's only one person. Now there's a whole city waiting to be healed. And again, Jesus could have gone, you're good. But he doesn't. He takes them one at a time. Grabs them by the hand or the shoulder, looks them in the eye, and says, be healed. Compassion on an amazing level. Right? This had to have taken all night. I mean, everybody who was sick with anything showed up. And Jesus took them on one by one by one. The whole city. And know why they came, right? They didn't come because they wanted to hear more of Jesus' teaching, did they? No, it says they came and brought all their sick and demon-possessed. They show up to Jesus for what he can give them, tangibly, physically, right? For what they want. They don't show up to be instructed. That's not on their agenda. They just want Jesus for the fact that he can heal my broken arm and my crazy sister, right? But even knowing that, Jesus still doesn't turn them away. He doesn't say, guys, you're all here for the wrong reason, right? You need to go back, pray a little bit, figure out your motives, and then come back. No. He heals him anyway because he has compassion. And he's going to get to all that other stuff. But he takes them where they are and heals them one by one. So where does that leave us? What do we get from that as we watch Jesus walking through this day? Well, Jesus cares about you individually. I mean, we know Jesus loves us. We get that, right? We've sung songs and read passages that talk about Jesus' love for mankind or for all the saints or for the church. And all of those are true and critical. But Jesus loves you as an individual too. You're not just a number in a group. He loves you on a personal level. He wants to take you, whatever you're walking through this week, right, a group this size, there's some people dealing with some tough stuff in here tonight. And I don't know what those are, but Jesus does, because he doesn't just wave his hand and go, oh, I'll give you some patience. No, he wants to take you by the hand, look you in the eye and say, I got you. That ought to be immensely encouraging. And second of all, again, not the primary intent of the passage, but something we ought to think about is, are we serving him in thanks? Look what Peter's mother-in-law did, verse 31. He came to her, raised her up, taking her by the hand. The fever left her, and she waited on them. Now, she didn't have to do that. Now, this was a serious illness. Don't know how long it had been going on, but she was extremely sick. She gets healed, and she could have said, hey, thanks, Jesus, I appreciate it. I'm just going to take it easy tonight, you know, kind of kick back, watch a little Hulu. Maybe tomorrow, you know, we'll see how things go. Now, she says, I am grateful for what you did for me. Let me find a way to show it. Let me serve you. See, the rest of the city didn't get it, but she did. She knows it's not just about what she can get. She wants to be with Jesus. Do we understand his level of personal concern for us and then find ways to serve him? Can people look at us and say, oh yeah, yeah, they got up and waited on Jesus, right? Whatever that might look like for you this week. That ought to be something that we think about. But his compassion is next level here. And then finally, we see this as we continue on again with this same day, taught in the synagogue during the day, healed Peter's mother-in-law in the evening, healed every single sick person who came to him in the city one by one throughout the entire night. And then verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. The next thing we see is his unparalleled determination in his purpose. We don't know if Jesus slept at all this night, right? He spent the entire night, one by one, healing the whole city. And before the sun's ever up, what's he doing? He's thinking about the next thing. If he got any sleep, it wasn't much. May not have been any, but he's got a goal. He's focused. And so he goes out on his own, and we see Simon Peter and the others trying to find him. And the word that's translated here, searched for him, is not quite as strong as it is in the Greek. A more accurate rendering would be hunted. Peter was hunting for Jesus because he had his own goal in mind, right? Just like when you're hunting, right, you have an end game. Peter's end game was, hey, everybody's looking for you in the city. You've got a good reception here. People want to hear you. They want to see what else you have for them. Let's go take advantage, right? Let's get you in front of the city in the daylight this time. Jesus said, nope, that's not my purpose. He's got the bigger picture, right? He said, no, I already taught in Capernaum. That's what I did yesterday during the day. They don't need more of me right now. What I need to do is go to the other places that haven't yet heard me preach, because that is my purpose. So that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. He said, this is it. This is This is what I do. This is what my purpose is here and now, is to preach. Capernaum's already been preached to. Let's go find some other people and let them know the good news. So the question is, what was he preaching? Because again, Mark doesn't tell us, at least not here. Right? Jesus doesn't say, yeah, I came to heal and cast out demons. Nope. That's his credential and a way to show compassion to people who need those things. He's here to preach, so what's he preaching? We get an extra piece of information again from Luke's account in this same thing when Jesus is talking to the disciples when they're hunting for him. Luke 4:43 says, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. That's what he's preaching. You're like, okay, that doesn't help. What does that mean? Right? Could be a lot of things. Turn back a page. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The first recorded words of Jesus by Mark. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what he's preaching. The kingdom of God. There's aspects of that that were fulfilled in his first coming. There's aspects of that that are fulfilled in his second coming. It's a big topic, but what he's focused on is right there in chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel, euangelion, the good news. That's what he's preaching. He wants everyone, not just those in Capernaum, to understand, look, things are changing. The kingdom of God has started to show up. It's not complete yet, but it's here. But they didn't understand everything. Right? What they were looking for in a Messiah, based on most of the Old Testament scriptures that they were familiar with, was a political leader. They were looking for military salvation from Rome. They were looking for political independence. And Jesus says, look, I got to get the people to understand that that's not what the kingdom of God really is. They got to understand that it's all about internal sin, submission to a holy God, and the need for a personal savior, not a political savior. He said, that's my purpose. I got to get that across to these people. That's what he's preaching. Matthew Henry said it this way, Israel fondly expected the Messiah to appear in external pomp and power, and therefore thought, when the kingdom of God was at hand, they must prepare for war and for victory. Christ tells them, in the prospect of that kingdom approaching, they must repent and believe the gospel. Different expectations. That's what Christ is getting at. He's laying a new understanding. So we see him reveal his own purpose. Hey, I need to go and teach in all the other synagogues. That's what I've got to do. But secondly, we see that in order to make this happen, especially after nights like the night he's just had, where he's had no sleep, he's been pouring his heart out in compassionate healing to this entire city. Then he gets up before the sun is up because he knows he's focused, but what does he need to do first? He's got to fuel up. So what does he do? Verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. That's what fueled him. He knows what he has to do. He knows it's going to be tiring. He hasn't had any sleep the last night. He says, you know what I need more than sleep? Prayer. I don't need to sleep in. That's not what I need to recover. I need to pray. That's where I'm going to draw my strength from. That's what's going to give me focus, determination. That's what's going to keep me able to have a compassionate touch for all these people. It's prayer. This isn't unique to this particular episode that Mark tells us about. After feeding the 5,000, in Mark chapter 6, it says this, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida while he himself was sending the crowd away. And after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain alone to pray. Luke 5:16 says, but Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Right, this episode of the apostles hunting for Jesus because they don't know where he is, this was a recurring theme. Right, I have to imagine it got a little frustrating for them after a while. They'd wake up, you know, almost every morning and be like, oh, he's gone again. All right, you guys go that way, I'll go this way. We'll meet back up by the well. Go find Jesus. He's praying. To be able to accomplish his purpose, Jesus, the Son of God, needed to pray. Something we ought to probably give some thought to. And finally, the last thing we see in this part of the episode is that timing is crucial to his purpose. And some of you are sitting there being like, oh man, he skipped the tricky bit back there where he silenced the demon and wouldn't let him speak. And then again, and when he was healing the whole town, he said he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. He just skipped right over that. No, I didn't. Timing is crucial to Jesus' purpose. Right? Those things are true. Right? When he healed the demon said, I know who you are. And what was Jesus' first response? He says, be quiet. Now again, the Greek there, phimo, actually translated means be muzzled. It's the same word used to muzzle an animal. So it may be that Jesus didn't just tell him to be quiet, but that he actually removed the demon's capability to speak. Because in the Greek word in the next verse where it says that the unclean spirit cried out, that's the Greek word for an inarticulate groan. Why? Why would Jesus do this? I mean, you got the demon in the synagogue saying, you're the Holy One of God. You'd think he'd be like, yeah, dude, everybody listen to what this crazy guy has to say. Right? He doesn't do that. Even when all the demons that he's healing throughout the night in Capernaum, he was not permitting them to speak, verse 34, because they knew who he was. Well, that seems to be working at cross purposes. If he's out there preaching about the kingdom of God, why is he telling the demons, stop telling the people who I am? Well, it goes back to what we mentioned a minute ago about the expectation that the people at this point had of the Messiah. Jesus doesn't yet want to be known as the Messiah because of all of the weight, political, and social ramifications that that held for that title. The people aren't ready for that yet. Now, later in his ministry, he'll go on to claim that, but not here, not in the early parts. He doesn't want them to see him as a military liberator, as a political reformer. That's not the way he wants the people to understand who he is and what he has to say. So at this point in his ministry, when the demons are speaking out, because they're the only ones who get it, he says, be silent. I'll get to that part when it's time. But that time isn't yet. Timing is crucial to his purpose. So what do we take out of that? Well, I think the first thing is, again, like all of these, be encouraged by Jesus' determination to save. He was singularly focused. And that's good, because otherwise you and I wouldn't be sitting in this room right now. Jesus was 100% focused on saving his people. Still is. From where he is at the right hand of the Father. Still working that same goal today. That ought to be encouraging for us. The depth of his compassion, the height of his authority, and the breadth of his determination to save you. That ought to be encouraging. But secondly, we can also look and, like all the others, try to figure out, are we emulating that well? Are you that focused in your service to Jesus? I can honestly say that I have not been at all the points of my life. But we can grow in that all the time. Being focused to serve him the way that he was focused to save you. And what does your prayer life look like? If the Son of God who stepped out of heaven needed to get away by himself all the time to pray, what makes you and I think that we can get by with just a little bit? Maybe just once or twice a week, 5 minutes here or there. Jesus said, I can't do what I've come to do without prayer. And I have the audacity to go through a day and think, I might get to that tonight before I go to bed when I'm falling asleep. Probably not the best way for us to emulate the example that he gave us. And finally, are we willing to trust in Jesus' timing? And his timing for his own activities and actions was critical to his purpose. And guess what? His timing for you is too. Are we willing to wait for that thing we've been praying for 8 to 10 years and it hasn't happened yet? And we're like, I guess it's just not God's will. No, it may just not be God's timing yet. That's different. And then one more thing I want us to look at. And I said we're going to look at one day in the life of Jesus. That was his day. All right, we've gone kind of from morning of one day through the night into the morning of the next day. This next bit isn't in that same day. But what it does do right after this, verse 40 to 45, Mark gives us one account of an entire preaching tour. So if you note in the end of verse 39, I read, it says, and he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. So Jesus embarks on a preaching tour across all of Galilee. If you look down at chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when he had come back to Capernaum, several days after this one event that we're going to see. So the only thing that Mark tells us about this entire Galilean preaching tour is one episode in verses 40 to 45. And again, it's not even one of Jesus' sermons, which he preached. He doesn't give us his words. He shows us what Jesus does and says, no, you need to learn from this. Watch the master. I love this episode. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing. Be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. That sounds familiar. But go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Now, I love this account that Mark gives us because it takes all three of those characteristics of Jesus that he just, you know, allowed us to watch in one day of Christ's ministry, and he takes all three of those to a whole new level. He expands all three of them. That's, I think, why he chose this particular episode. The first is Jesus' compassion. We get to see a whole new episode, a whole new level of this compassion. We've seen it before, but this was a leper that came to Jesus. And again, a little background here is important to understand Jesus' actions. The disease wasn't just a sickness. Leprosy was a sickness, but it carried its own ceremonial weight. Right? Lepers were pronounced by a priest as unclean, and there were a whole slew of Old Testament laws that dictated how the leper had to live, what they were allowed to do, what they weren't allowed to do. And it was not an enjoyable life. Leviticus 13 and 14, if you want to go there, you know, a little free time tonight before bedtime and read about leprosy, that's where you'll find it. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46 says this, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, let the hair of his head hang loose, he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. This was not an easy life. When you contracted leprosy, you left your job. You left your family. You weren't allowed to go into the synagogue. You lived alone, segregated, outside, by yourself. And you had to wear clothes and let your hair grow in such a fashion that anyone who happened to see you traveling on the road would know that you were leprous, and you had to call out, unclean, so they wouldn't get too close. The first century historian Josephus said that lepers were treated, quote, in no way different than a corpse. Not a great way to spend your life. Jewish law in the Mishnah said that they had to stay 50 paces away from anybody who was clean. They couldn't even get close to another human as long as they had this disease. You were totally isolated. That's the background. So when verse 40 says, and the leper came to Jesus, there's a whole lot packed into that. Because as the leper started approaching, anyone who was with Jesus, all the apostles and his disciples, anyone who is interested, they all start falling back. Right? They're like, ooh. And Jesus stands his ground. And the leper gets all the way up confused because Jesus isn't walking away. And he comes all the way up to him and falls on his knees at Jesus' feet. Now, this was the closest that this man had ever been to someone who wasn't another leper. We don't know how long, however long he'd had the disease, probably years. Jesus stands his ground. And the leper says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then what does Jesus do? Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him. Again, not necessary to cleanse him. Jesus doesn't need to touch him. Right, when he touched Peter's mother-in-law, that was kindness. When he took all the people in Capernaum one by one and touched them and looked them in the eyes to heal them, that was compassion. This is different. This is compassion with a cost. Because touching a leper, A, could give you the disease yourself. and B, made you ceremonially unclean yourself. Now, you had to go outside the city, and there was ways to get yourself back into a clean status. But Jesus isn't worried about any of that, because he knows what this man needs is a compassionate touch. He hasn't come in contact with another human being in years. This time, Jesus has almost crossed a line from everybody else's viewpoint. Like, well, that's too far, Jesus. Not for his compassion, it's not. It's compassion with a cost, and Christ gives it gladly. Secondly, we see his authority expanded. Notice what the leper asks of Jesus in verse 40. He says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, he doesn't say you can heal me. He says you can make me clean. Unlike the other diseases, leprosy had to be pronounced clean by a priest, right? If you have a broken arm and it's healed, great, it's healed. You don't have to do anything. With leprosy, even if the disease went away, you had to go to a priest, be inspected. He could pronounce you conditionally clean. You had to go back outside the camp for another 7 days. On the eighth day, you could come back to the priest, be inspected again. Then if you were still clean, then you had to offer 3 bulls, some rams, a couple pigeons. There was a whole spiel, and only a priest could pronounce you clean. So when this man says, Jesus, I don't just want you to heal me, I want you to pronounce me clean, Jesus takes the authority that he's been showing to people to a whole new level, because what does he say? Again, he doesn't say be healed, he says be cleansed. Jesus just took on the mantle of a priest. Up to this point, he'd been a teacher, but in doing this, he says, no, I have priestly authority in addition to teaching authority. He takes that to a whole new level. And of course, ultimately, we know that was his function, right? He came to be our high priest. The writer of Hebrews has a lot to say on that. But this was him displaying this to everyone around, those that were 50 paces back watching this unfold, and to this leper. Jesus says, yeah, I can heal you, and I can pronounce you clean. But look what he does next. Next, we see that his purpose gets kind of elevated to a new level as well. Because what does he tell the leper after he has both healed and cleansed him? Verse 44, he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to him. So he says, look, I did just cleanse you. You're clean. But go to the priest and do what the Old Testament law in Leviticus says that you need to do. Why? As a testimony to them. Well, to who? Two groups, I think, primarily. One is just the general populace that's going to interact with this man afterwards, right? If they don't trust that Jesus can cleanse him, they need to know that he went to the priest and was pronounced clean, so they're willing to interact with him again. Otherwise, they may not accept him. But also to the priests. Jesus here is reiterating his purpose that, look, I didn't come to destroy all that Old Testament law. I came to fulfill it, right? That's what he would say in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Jesus says, part of my purpose is to help you realize that all of that, I'm not doing away with that when I preach this new kingdom of God. All of that was to point you to the new kingdom of God and help you understand what I have to say. That's part of my purpose. So where does that leave us for our application? Well, this one is pretty easy, because the leper's response to Jesus should also be our response to Jesus. I mean, he shows everything necessary that Jesus is looking for in a response to his person. All right, first of all, the leper recognized his need for cleansing. Right? He knew he was in a bad spot. I mean, that is the first step, but that's the step that most of our culture doesn't even understand. They're a leper and don't even know it. They need Jesus, but they don't see it that way. He recognized his need for cleansing. And he sought out Christ in humility. When he shows up, he falls on his knees before Jesus and says, if you're willing, here's what I want from you. He had nothing to offer. He comes in humility to Jesus and begs. That's the way every one of us comes before Christ, as a beggar. That's what he said, Matthew chapter 5. Thirdly, the leper had faith that Jesus was the cure. Note that he doesn't say, if you can cleanse me. He says, if you're willing, you can cleanse me. He knew Jesus had the power. The only thing he wasn't sure about is, I don't know if I'm worth enough to you to employ that power. He came in faith that Jesus had what it took to make him clean. He just didn't know about the willingness. But he came to the right guy. Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is always willing for those who come in humility. And finally, the leper went out and told everybody. Now, in his situation, that was disobedience, because Christ said, look, don't tell anybody. Right? And again, that goes back to what we've already talked about, why Jesus would say that. But you and I, when we come to Christ, we're no longer under that direction. He says the opposite. He says, yeah, all the things I've done for you, I want you to go out and tell everybody. Go tell everybody. That's a part we don't always do, which makes it pretty ironic here. He tells this cured leper, don't tell anybody. He's telling entire cities. He tells us, go tell entire cities, and often we tell no one. I include myself in that. Plenty of times I've had the opportunity to explain the goodness of my Savior and have gone, this reason, that reason, not enough time, don't know him well enough, might be awkward. We ought to be encouraged, hopefully, by witnessing this day in the life of Christ. And again, there's not many words of Christ himself in there. Mark says, I just want you to sit back and watch a master at work. His authority is unquestionable. Even the demons acknowledge it. His compassion is unrivaled. He takes every person one by one, takes them by the hand, looks them in the eye, and says, I'll heal you. I have what you need. And his determination is unparalleled. He's willing to go an entire night without sleep, not complain about it, get up in the morning, start with prayer, and then get right back at it. Hopefully those are things that we can see in ourselves to a degree. Sanctification is an ongoing process, so we don't need to, you know, I don't want it to be a situation where you look at this and go, man, I'm awful. No. The primary goal is encouragement by watching the master at work. The secondary goal would be, you know what, I can probably use a little bit of work here or there. Hope that's encouraging to all of you. As you go to the small groups, I put a few questions up here. Obviously, the small group leaders can take whatever they need to, but I hope that's an encouraging look at Christ through his actions and not just through his words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's an amazing thing. First of all, that you cared enough about us to send your son, and that he cared enough about us to obey such a difficult calling that you had in mind for him. And finally, that after saving us, you wouldn't save us just to sit around, but you would save us to send us back out and be used as your hands and feet. What a privilege that is. Father, we come and confess to you that we don't often speak with your authority. We don't often show the levels of compassion that you would like us to, and sometimes we're not as determined as we know we should be, but God, thank you for the opportunity to be refreshed by a look at the master at work. God, may that encourage us, the fact that all of those things apply to us personally, that Jesus came and had the authority to save us, that he had compassion on us individually to save us, and that he was so determined to save each of us individually, he was even willing to go to the cross and bear your wrath. What an encouragement that is to us. And as we are strengthened by that, Father, I pray that you would then use that to help us day by day in those areas where we need some improvement in order to look like our master. I pray that that would be what resounds with each of us as we walk through the rest of this week, that we would be encouraged by watching Christ, and that we would find even small steps we can take to be more like that. In his name we pray. Amen.